We are in Luke's Gospel this morning, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now he, being Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said all this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you just join me silently again in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the next moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. The story goes from a pastor that at the church that he was at, there was a great community organization that wanted to regularly use the space in the building. Happens all the time. Happens here at our church. And the group's mission aligned very well with the church, so he said yes, and the church said yes. The Sunday after their first meeting, two red-faced church ladies marched toward me, he said, a mother and a daughter duo who had been in this church for their whole lives. "Why was the stuff in our Sunday school room moved around?" they questioned. I explained that their room was used by this organization and apologized that it wasn't put back in order. "Please don't put them in our room next time. I understand your frustration, but I think Jesus is pleased with their work, and that space is the best space for their needs." They pursed their lips and, rolling their eyes, left in a hurry. The next Sunday, the scene continued. "We thought we told you that we did not want that group using our room." "You did, but they need the space, and I think Jesus would want us to let them use it." They bustled off, a little redder and a little more wound up than the week before. The next Sunday, they were back. "Pastor, what don't you understand? We told you they are not allowed to use our Sunday school room for whatever it is they are doing. Now, ladies, I think Jesus..." "Stop telling us about Jesus," they demanded. "This is our room, and that's that." Certainly, I know nothing like that has ever happened in the space in which we are present, nor any other church other than this one. We never have our things that we think are ours, that we have a right to that other people don't. But this story, I think, obviously illustrates part of what is going on in the text this morning. Since we're talking about Sabbath, let's start with that there are actually sort of two separate Sabbath traditions in Scripture. The first, and I would say probably the most well-known, comes from Exodus 20. And here are the words. Well, the chapter starts, God spoke all these words. Here's verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it." I think if you took a poll among most Christians, this is the tradition they would point to, right? The Sabbath is because God created and then God rested. But in Deuteronomy 5, there's actually a slightly different take on this. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and here's what he says in Deuteronomy 5:12. observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is a slightly different version. It's not mimicking God creating and resting. It is mimicking the fact that God freed the Israelites from this terrible slavery, and it's kind of a, because I did this, I want you to rest. And a commentator, when they were writing about this, said, and it is this: truth be told, a lot of times we regularly agree with the leader in the story. Perhaps not about the Sabbath, but most of us have laws we think are particularly important, and we get nervous if we see people not respecting them. Maybe it's little things like eating only organic foods, or our children's bedtimes, or refusing to take calls on our day off, or not singing Christmas carols during Advent. Maybe for some that's not so little. Or maybe it's a much larger issue like traditional gender roles or human sexuality. Whatever it is, there are some laws we feel you should just keep, period. And if you don't, who knows what will unravel next. In Jesus' view, since the Sabbath law commemorates and celebrates Israel's liberation, it ought to be a day for enacting, not inhibiting, the present-day liberation of the Israelites. So with this in mind, what is going on here with Jesus is a little more the second one from Deuteronomy than it is the first one. I want to spend a minute, and this relates to the quote that I just read, with a little bit of a defense of the leader of the synagogue. Because he's right. You're not supposed to, and you just heard it in the scriptures, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And the rather negative view in this day and time that we often take towards the restrictions associated with the Sabbath would have been pretty foreign to the Israelites because of the Exodus from Egypt. The Israelites were literally slaves in Egypt, and they worked whenever their masters commanded them to, likely not getting hardly ever, if any, days off. So a command to actually set aside one day of the week to rest their bodies and livestock and retreat for a time of renewal and prayer would have been very good news. And that would have been something that they held on to for very obvious and good reasons. Part of it is easy to cast shade on the leader and say, oh, he doesn't get it. But do we always take the Sabbath seriously in a society where we often treat our job as our identity and we have trouble disconnecting from it? In our world where there is 24/7 electronic communication, and we are always reachable unless we choose not to be, do we take seriously the command to take some time away? In a way, this is what the leader of the synagogue is worried about. Once you start making exceptions for this or that, pretty soon no one is really keeping the Sabbath, and it's lost its point altogether. And it's not just the Sabbath. The whole law is like that. You keep making exceptions, and it's not really a law anymore. It's more like a suggestion with little or no power to protect and preserve us. It wasn't wrong for that leader to want to protect the Sabbath day. It really wasn't. And it wasn't wrong of that leader to want to protect worship from the intrusions of regular work and what was going on in the week. But in the context, of course, of what Jesus does in this miracle, the leader appears silly, because he's indignant at somebody else being healed. And justice and mercy, to him, it kind of looks ridiculous that he's upset about justice and mercy for somebody else. And what's missing is the delight in God's mercy, in Jesus' power, in the Sabbath, in a restored woman. Because he is attempting to protect what is holy and is being pretty inflexible, he misses the transformation that this woman undergoes, and he misses Jesus, the Holy One, right in front of him. In trying to protect the holy, he sees the woman as an intrusion. But that, of course, as we know throughout the Gospels, is not Jesus' attitude about being interrupted. If we're honest, do we sometimes become indignant when God's moves catch us by surprise? I think if we are honest, there are times where, right, we have the attitude, well, I deserve God's mercy and love, but that person, no, 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 no. That person does not deserve to be healed for one reason or another. Are we sometimes in danger of confusing our interests with God's interests? Do we see somebody in need as one more interruption or as a child of God longing for freedom or restoration or healing? Let me tell you, as a pastor, it is so easy to become cynical. I've worked in churches now for over 20 years, and I'm here to tell you I have probably at one time or heard another heard probably every story you can imagine. Some of them very legitimate. Some of them I know are just people trying to get money. It can be very easy to become cynical in our world. However, we are called to be followers of God. We are called to try, and sometimes we fail, to keep cynicism out of our heart. We are called to try and not protect our piety at the expense of God's love and at the expense of humanity. Important to remember as we consider this story. Something else to think about is the context of where this falls in chapter 13. It's a nice little kind of stack that is made here, because Jesus starts chapter 13 by making clear that suffering doesn't automatically mean sinfulness. And he gives the example of the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate, and the people that were killed by the Tower of Siloam falling on them. Here's what he says: do you think that they were worse sinners or offenders than all the other Galileans or all the other people living in Jerusalem? I would ask you, by the way, to remember this the next time you hear some person, and you know how I am about theology and bad theology, saying that such and such a place deserved to be destroyed by a hurricane because there were sinful people living there. Somebody has actually uttered those words in our world. Drives me crazy. Because Jesus says, do you think that they were worse sinners or offenders than all the other people in Galilee or people living in Jerusalem? He follows this up by the parable of the barren fig tree, which is a parable of mercy. If you don't remember, there is a tree that has not produced fruit and it's going to be torn down. And the person says, let it sit for just one more year until I dig around it and put more manure on it. And then let's see what happens. He then follows that by healing this woman. And then that is followed by parables about the mustard seed and yeast, where the kingdom of heaven starts small and grows to the point where it has room for many people. That is followed then at the end of chapter 13 by the narrow door analogy, which ends with, indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So this story fits in very neatly with what is going on in this chapter and the overall points that Jesus is making. Some other notes on this story that are worth mentioning. And the first one is around interruptions. Of course, in this story and in other story, Jesus's focus is not on the person that he heals, but he allows himself to be interrupted. Sometimes we have very legitimate things going on in our lives, but do we sometimes make room for interruptions, for holy interruptions, for people that are in need of help? Or are we so focused on what we're doing that there's nothing else? Do we have blinders on? Also, as I mentioned before, and I'll mention again, it's important to note, there is no talk about anything about this woman's faith. It's not a faith thing. Jesus initiates the action to heal this woman, and he doesn't say it's because of her faith or any of that. Verse 16, if you didn't catch it, Jesus says, "This woman whom Satan bound for 18 long years." This is actually an ancient apocalyptic way of saying that her condition violates God's will for her life and that that is not her fault. In other stories, of course, we hear about demon possessions, and we know in that time that there was the theology that if you were not well, that somehow it was your fault because you were sinning or doing something you weren't supposed to. But in this case, being bound by Satan, it is Jesus saying, this is not her fault, and she is not, by the way, demon-possessed. The power, really, of this miracle, other than the obvious hearing, is that Jesus announces her freedom from the crippling spirit with a word, and when she is healed, the healing happens in the form of a divine passive. She stood up straight, or in the Greek, she was straightened up. And God not only set her free, but straightened her in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And as in other stories, it's important to make the point, she would have been a social outcast because of her condition. So in being restored, she is not just being restored to health, she's also being restored to community. Community is always important to God, as it should always be important to us. We are meant to live together in this world and in community. And so it's not just a physical healing, it is also a metaphorical healing because she can be returned to community and accepted in community. If you didn't catch it at the end of this, we find out that there was actually not, surprisingly, because we're dealing with human beings, not universal acceptance over Sabbath practices. Because the crowd rejoices when Jesus kind of puts this temple leader in his place. Luke makes sure to record that and include that, which is not a mistake. In Luke, Jesus could not be clearer or more consistent on the point that he is not a Sabbath breaker, right? I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. He operates well within the Jewish tradition of the day. But he's not going to let that tradition exclude people from access to the community or for potential for healing. The crowd cheers, so very obviously many people agree with Jesus in this situation and might have some problems with the Sabbath practices. We've talked in other stories, and it's worth mentioning here, about the power of a name. The dignity and power of using somebody's name or calling them by a name. And while this woman is not provided a name, she is referred to as a daughter of Abraham, which is a name in and of itself, and obviously then includes her in a certain way in the kingdom of God. This phrase, interestingly enough, by the way, does not occur anywhere else in Luke or in the rest of all of Scripture. However, interestingly enough, and you know this story, in Luke 19:9, Jesus calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham, much like the same inclusion going on here. The name stresses the woman is included in membership of this covenant community created by God. One other note that I thought was interesting, worth sharing. We've talked about before how obviously women are not represented very well in the Bible at all times. One commentator pointed out that fewer than a dozen of the nearly 300 recorded prayers in the Old Testament are attributed to women, which is striking because nothing would lead us to believe that women prayed with any less frequency or any less fervor than did their male counterparts. But the scriptures only record a fraction of women's prayers in comparison with those prayed by men. Luke's story of the crippled woman is part of this larger history. One of the women's prayers that are recorded, most are related to women's reproductive and maternal roles. In the New Testament, we find traces of such material concerns in the voices of two pregnant women, Elizabeth and Mary, whose stories shape the beginning of Luke's gospel. other women described as praying and praising God simply remained speechless in the recorded testimony. Among them, the bent-over woman healed by Jesus. The gospel writer tells us only that she stood up straight and began praising God. So we've heard all of this. What do we do with all of this? Well, as I mentioned before, I think the first thing that we do with all of this is don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't become so convinced that we know what is right that we close ourselves off to other possibilities. We're in the midst of, people would tell you, if you read, as I do occasionally, that some people believe that there is essentially a reformation every however many years, and that part of what we are in now is some sort of reformation, because things have changed and are continuing to change. And it's funny, I had dinner with my parents last night, and I was saying this to my dad, because I was telling him, somehow it came up in conversation that when I was preaching on this text, and I was saying, if we don't learn to change, if we don't learn to be a little more flexible in the church, death, in a way, I think is what awaits us. This is not to say, again, please don't hear me, I'm not saying we throw everything out. I'm not saying we don't have traditions. I'm not saying we don't have things that are important. But if we're not willing to bend, my personal opinion is we're going to break. The other thing I think this story tells us is always choose mercy, always choose love, and always choose compassion. That's what Jesus does. That's what we should do. If there's a choice, choose mercy, choose love, choose compassion. If we believe God is love, and I personally do, then that should be our guiding principle. When Jesus is asked, again, what's the most important thing? Love God and love your neighbor. We should start there. We should never focus on being right at the expense of telling and showing people who God is. If we believe God is love and we're more worried about being right, then we fail to show people who God is. You've heard me tell the story, and I'll mention it again just because it applies in Philip Yancey's book, where he talks about the woman who has hit the absolute rock bottom, and somebody says, well, why don't you go to that church over there for help? And she says, they're just going to make me feel worse about myself. Why would I go to church? That is not who we are supposed to be. There was a great phrase that one commentator listed in relation to this story, that we should be, part of our response to all of this, is to be both uplifted in glory, but also stooped down in humility. Be uplifted in glory, but also stooped down in humility. I like that. Here's what they said. It may mean a lot of things, but one of the things it may mean is declining to wish terrible things upon others who we don't agree with. It might be declining to wish terrible things upon public figures who make ignorant comments about any number of topics, and instead we try to work and fix those things we think are wrong or unjust. It may mean letting go of our deeply held convictions about the right way to worship, the right way to vote, the right way to live, and instead listen for the whisperings of the Holy Spirit, even if that whispering comes in the voice of someone we don't like. It may mean changing our perspective so that the person we regarded as an enemy now looks like a child of God. I am not here to tell you that any of that is easy, but I am here to tell you that Jesus consistently throughout Scripture tells us that that is what we should try to do. Part of what this story challenges us to do is to think about what kind of community do we want to be? Do our actions and our traditions help or hurt us in trying to become that kind of community? Will our traditions hinder the daughters of Abraham in our world from joining us? And that's not just for us, this community, but that's the church in the wider world. Those are all questions that are worth examining and asking in light of this story. I leave you with this last quote to kind of sum everything up. Perhaps instead of rejoicing in one person's exaltation over the other, we could simply aim for kindness and healing in this complex, broken world where everyone needs simultaneously to be exalted and humbled. Perhaps grace could replace judgment in our assessment of those who appear to be our opponents. Rather than aiming to be lifted up while our enemies are stooped down, perhaps we could focus on seeing what God reveals to us no matter where our gaze is aimed, no matter how tall we stand. When we notice the person next to us stooped down, we might take on some of their burden without judging their worthiness. Perhaps that's where the real healing begins. Amen.